Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back. Let's just pray. Father, I just pray for your presence, Lord, to be with us. I ask for you to just be in every word that I speak, Lord God. And I pray as well that you'd open hearts, Father, all of our hearts, Lord God, that we may move forward together in the knowledge of you, Father God, and be prepared for the battles this week, Lord God. I just pray that you would guide us in this way, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Drop this down. Now, I'm a professor at a college. Now, you don't know this, but we all, every professor you meet, every professor you see, just look at him and you need to know something about them. They have a weakness. They have a weakness for books that they don't need. They have this, and I'm a professor, and I confess to you, I have this weakness. I share this weakness too. And this is how it happens. You're sitting down, computer's in front of you, somebody advertises a book. Wow, that looks interesting. Looks interesting. Do I need that? Probably not. So you don't. I don't need it, but let me just take a look on Amazon just to see how much it costs, just to see. All I'm doing is looking. I'm looking to see how much it costs, just to see. And you do that, and it's up there. Ooh, that's quite expensive. I can't afford that. You can't afford it, so you have to go and do something else because you need to forget about this. But you don't quite shut it down. You don't quite shut Amazon down. And you leave it. And it might be a day. It might be 2 days or 3 days. You come back to your computer, and there it is. And Amazon has this thing. It's called one click. And you go, and in the second of weakness, you hover over, click, ah, it's done. The book's on the way. You can't take it back now. The book's on the way, so you have to have it. And then the book comes, and then the complications arise, and now the book has to arrive. I have to make sure I'm in the house before my wife gets home so I can take this in. And when you take the book in, and it comes in, you get rid of the packaging, you grab hold of the book, you have to rub it on the ground, you have to scuff it up a bit, and you put it into the bookshelf so your wife doesn't see it. And she walks into the room, and within 2 seconds, that's a new book, isn't it? Straight away, all of the measures you take come to naught, and then you confess, and then you feel bad, and then it just goes on and on and on again. Now, I'm speaking today about books, but we all have temptations. We all have these things which we fall into. We all do. You can't get away with it. It could be the internet. It could be Facebook. How much time do you squander on Facebook? How much time do you surf on the internet, wasting precious time when you should be doing something mildly useful to the rest of humanity or to your family? And we squander it, but we fall into it. It could be the temptation to earn more money on a Sunday. Don't go to church. Do some overtime. It could be something like that. These are temptations that come to us all. These are temptations that are common to man. And in spite of everything I say today, I can promise you that I can do nothing, and we can do nothing to get rid of these temptations. They will come. That's just the way it is. And I can do nothing to eradicate it, but what I hope to do today is maybe provide some tools to help defend against it, to help us all be better prepared that they don't have such devastating consequences, we don't fall into it at every stage of the way. And we need to be aware of something, that the fact that a temptation comes into our hearts or minds, and we feel that pulling to do something that is going to lead us in sin, or we're feeling that pull to cross over into a bad place, the fact that it comes is not the sin. The fact is, what are you going to do and how you are going to respond to it? That's when the problem begins, when you cave into it, when you do not stand. So that's what I want to do today. And in order to do that, I want to look at this passage, which is in Luke 4, 1 to 13, which I'm going to read and you can follow me. Luke 4, 1 to 13, this is deals with the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. You know, let me just take a step back. Let's just look at some of the setting first, because that's actually quite important. Jesus had just been baptized by John in the River Jordan. And when that happened, it speaks of this dove coming down and a voice speaking, saying, "This is my beloved son. This is my son. Or you are my son." God speaks and claims Jesus as his own. And then after that incident in the Lucan account, we have a genealogy, which most of you probably skip over very, very quickly, but it's actually very, very important, very relevant, this one is. This is an important genealogy which connects Jesus to, not like the Matthew one, because Matthew goes back and it associates Jesus with Abraham. This one goes back and associates Jesus ultimately with Adam. It associates him with Adam, and it finishes up by saying that Adam is the son of God. So in these two places, we have two affirmations, if you like, of Jesus as the son of God. One where God speaks it, and the second through the genealogy. And that's very, very important for the story to follow. But if you don't read the genealogy, you'll actually miss that. So they are important to read. So with that being said, now we can turn to the passage itself. Luke 4, 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So in this passage, we basically see, five sections. We see this first part of the introduction. We've got three temptations. And then we've got a small epilogue at the end, the last few verses, which also very, very important to understanding the story. So I want to just walk us through the passage itself, and then I want to bring out five points, five defense points against temptation, which we can glean from this particular passage. So the first thing we read about is Jesus being taken out into the wilderness. Looks something like this. That doesn't look much to you, like much to you, does it? Just kind of looks like a wilderness. But I'll tell you this. It's, one, it's a harsh environment. But two, I normally take tour groups around. Every 2 years, I take a tour group to Israel. And of all the places we see, looking at the desert is by far the most impressive place for everyone. For everyone. I take them there. We go to a location. I know exactly where this is taken from. And they look at it, and they are mesmerized by this. Absolutely mesmerized. And the wilderness, I could speak forever about the wilderness, but it's actually a very, very good place to be, because when you're in the wilderness, your distractions are gone. And it's about you in God for the most part. And it's in the wilderness that you really find out who you are. You find out what you're about. You find out how much you actually do need God. So he's led out there by the Spirit. And he's there for 40 days. 40 days, obviously, a number of testing, which is frequently found in the Bible. And once he's there, Satan begins his attack with the three temptations. And the first words of Satan, very, very important. Satan begins to not question, but call to mind the very thing which has just been proven to us as a reader. He's asking if you are the Son of God. We know he's the Son of God. When he was baptized, it was proven. It's proven through the genealogy as well. We know he's the Son of God. And so Satan begins with this, if you are the Son of God. If that's the case, then you will do this. Then you will turn this stone into bread. This is something, for those of you who are doing philosophy, we know this is something called a fallacy of false alternatives. What does that mean? It means Satan is presenting Jesus with two roads and saying, either this or this. You are either, if you are the Son of God, then you're going to turn this into bread, or you are not the Son of God. False alternatives. These are the same false alternatives which we find ourselves in temptation. When you find that, you know, you come home and you're hungry and you must eat that piece of cake, otherwise you will die. Otherwise you will die. Those are the alternatives. Either I eat this or I will die. My family doesn't want me to die, so I must eat this piece of cake. These are false alternatives. False alternatives. There are other options around if we'd have the grace to look for them. And Jesus doesn't address any of these routes. He goes on a very different place and he quotes scripture back at Satan. Man does not live by bread alone. It doesn't work like that. It really doesn't work like that. On all of these testings, by the way, we'll see Satan is basically trying to get Jesus to abuse his power, to use power for his own personal gain. That's the root of it. The second temptation, Jesus is taken up somehow, don't know how, something supernatural is going on, and in an instant he's shown all of the kingdoms of the world, just like that. All of the inhabited world. The Greek word oikumene is used to describe the Roman Empire frequently. And this would have been the known world. This would have been, if you like, an example of power, an example of the height of somebody's reign. As an emperor, you pretty much rule the world. And this is this kind of image which is being brought and shown to Jesus, saying, hey, Jesus, this can be yours if you would just worship me. There are a number of ironies within this statement, because one, if Jesus does take him up on his offer, Jesus will ultimately be subservient to Satan, so he would not be in charge anyway. And there's a further irony in this, in that all of this, Jesus was going to get anyway. It was his anyway. It's not like Satan's offering him anything that he's not going to get. So that's ironic right there as well. As with all great and wonderful deceptive temptations, there's usually a degree of truth in it that you can mix in, that you can make it kind of palatable and acceptable to do. In this case, Satan is saying, well, it kind of is his kingdom, because John speaks about the prince of this world. And Satan certainly has a degree of jurisdiction, certainly over individuals of this world. So there's that degree of truth that is thrown in there to make the temptation so much more appetizing, if you like, or enticing. Jesus rebukes it with Deuteronomy 6:13. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Which takes us to the third temptation. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this one, there are two views about where he was actually taken. This is one, this is the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. It's not the actual temple itself, but it's the Temple Mount. Over to the right is the Kidron Valley and the southern wall, right? Let's not go into that. But anyway, this is a really, really high point we know. We know that Josephus, when he speaks about it, he would speak about where someone were to stand up there and look down, they would become dizzy with the heights of it. It was an incredibly high, high place. So this is one place where scholars assume that Jesus was actually taken. And the idea was that Jesus would prove the presence of God by jumping off of this huge height and be caught up by angels and prove, if you like, push God's hand, prove that he was the Son of God and that he would be taken care of in front of Satan. Prove the presence of God. That's what is that's one theory on what is going on here. He's pushing God to perform a miracle. Pushing God to perform a miracle, kind of like the way in which we do when we have a headache and we have the option of taking a paracetamol or something, but we don't. We want to be prayed for and we want God to heal. We want to prove, we want to show that God is around, that he cares for you, and you want everyone to know about it. So you want to urge on this healing, if you like, and this is testing God. That's one perspective of it. Another one concerns this area here. Now, that looks incredibly similar, I know, but it's actually not. This here, that's what it looks like now. This is a place called Robinson's Arch on the other side of the temple. And if I just drop down here, you'll see, I'll give you a quick, this is what it looked like in Jesus' day, or it's pretty much built up. If I go back to the ruins, that's what the ruins look like. And you can just about see some of this archway. You can't see this. This is this archway here is built up down there. And if I go back, you can see that's this archway here. Robinson's Arch, and this is the pinnacle, it's the high place, the place of trumpeting, which is called, they found a very important inscription there a number of years ago. But this was another place, Robinson's Arch, where some scholars believed where Jesus was taken. And the relevance of this place is simply this, that underneath there is a huge marketplace, and there are loads of people walking all around. Now, if Jesus throws himself off there and is picked up by angels, think of how many people are going to see it happen. And think of how famous Jesus is going to be. Think of how much applause he's going to get. Think of how much people are going to be praising and worshiping him for such a miraculous sign. The very thing that Jesus seems to be ducking out of most of his life is attracting too many people and having too many people tagging on. He's ducking and diving most of his ministry, sneaking into the temple. When the crowds get too big, he has to go away. He's moving from place to place. He doesn't want that fame. He doesn't need that kind of fame. But this is what he's being pushed to do by Satan. And Jesus says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." And that word, when we think of testing the Lord your God, instantly we have to think in terms of, we even read just that psalm. We read Psalm 95 when the Israelites tested God in the desert. That's the same. That's exactly the same word that's being used here, the same thoughts, because the Israelites wanted to prove that God was with them and asked that question. That's the end of that particular passage in Exodus 17. They asked that question, is he in our presence or not? But we do not test the Lord our God. In the end, we find that Satan leaves Jesus, but just for a while. Until an opportune moment. When does he come back? There are certainly hints of him coming back to assail Jesus in the other Gospels. We read about in Matthew's Gospel, he takes over Peter, and he gets Peter to say, no, you're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to go to the cross. You're not going to be crucified. And Jesus has to turn around and say, get thee behind me, Satan. An opportune moment. Once again, use your power to protect yourself and do good for yourself. It's right there. That is the needle which Satan is coming at against Satan all of the time. Within Luke's gospel, we find some very interesting words. Just as Jesus is on the cross and he's dying. He's on the cross and he's dying, and the crowds are saying to him, if you are the King of the Jews, you would take yourself down, you would save yourself. At the end of his ministry, Jesus is being faced with the same needling, the same temptations at the beginning. If you are, then you will. If you are, then you will. At the beginning and the end of his ministry, Satan is trying to get Jesus to use his power for his own personal good. As we read this passage here, I could talk a long time about this passage, but I won't. I'm going to resist. See this temptation right there? I'm going to resist. But I will say this. I just will say this one thing. When I originally went to Israel to study the New Testament, strangely enough, because I thought the New Testament, that's, you know, Jesus, the epistles and everything, that's the most important thing. But when I got there after 1 year, I discovered something. I discovered I really didn't know the Old Testament as well as I thought I did. I had to go back, and that's what I spent, you know, 11 years doing, looking at the Old Testament. But I'll tell you something, when you read the Old Testament, the New Testament changes dramatically. You start to see stuff that becomes very, very relevant that otherwise you would miss. And this passage is one, and I'm just going to give you one example of this concerning this particular passage. What Luke is doing in this passage is amazing, utterly amazing, in that he is taking Jesus and he is making Jesus a personification of Israel. That's what he's doing. He's taking us back, because if we think about Israel in the Exodus, when they left Egypt, what did they do? They went through the Red Sea. What does Jesus do previously, I mentioned? He was baptized. He went in through water. In the Exodus, Israel is called God's son, his first son. At Jesus' baptism, he is declared as being the Son of God. In the Exodus, the Israelites walk out where? Into the desert. And they are led by a cloud. They are led by God into the desert. Where is Jesus going? Into the desert. Whilst they get into the desert, the Israelites become hungry. Just like Jesus, he becomes hungry. Just like the Israelites too, Jesus is tested concerning food. The Israelites, it was with the manna and whether they could pick it up according to the instructions of God or not. And with Jesus, it's a question of using his power for his own purposes. There's a clear parallel between Jesus, what he is doing, and what the Israelites did. But the big difference is, Jesus passes the test. He passes the test. The Israelites failed, they couldn't obey, but Jesus passes the test. This is an embodiment. This is an embodiment. We use the phrase, certainly in my denomination, one of my denominations, we use the phrase, Christ our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. And this means that the righteous deeds that we should be doing and we can't do, we have to turn around and say, yeah, I didn't do that, but he did it for me. His righteousness fulfilled it for me. And this is one place in which the Israelites can really claim that, because they failed in the desert, but they can turn around and say, yes, but Jesus did the same thing and he did it for me. And to claim that righteousness as his own. I could go further with that, but I shan't. Let's go on. Let's talk about 5 points of application for this. 5 things that we can use. The first one concerning this, temptation defense. Be prepared with the word. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was ready with scripture, correct use of scripture, and was able to fight back with that in order to stand in each case, for each offense, for each accusation. Jesus was able to fight back with scripture, but he only could do that, obviously, if he learned the scripture in the first place. When you learn it and you have it here, then you can bring it
to use in those various situations. So it is critical. And that's, every time I come here, I seem to come back to the same thing about how important it is to read the Word of God. I seem to be saying the same thing again and again and again. But it is important to read and to know the Word of God that you can use it in times like this. To know passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, right there. To have that scripture at the moment of temptation and know that you are not alone in going through it. I know that I'm not alone in going through my book problem, because every professor in America is doing the same thing. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the theory right here, but we've just read the reality. We've seen an example of that when Jesus resisted the devil and he fled. And yes, it will be temporary because he will be back. Just as it's possible, I just want to say a quick warning concerning this. Just as it's possible to use scripture to get out, we have to be careful because scripture can also be used to bring us into temptation. Countless times I have heard the abuse from pastors who say, who quote, do not muzzle the oxen when he's treading the grain. A gateway into temptation to bring you further down. You can use the scripture in the same way, just as Satan did too. Beware. So we have to have that for sure. Something else that we need is to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit sounds very spiritual and it sounds very, very, very distant and impractical. It can be broken down simply to this. Be obedient to God. Be obedient to God and go try to find yourself in places where the Spirit is likely to be. Is the Spirit likely to be in a nightclub? There will be a Spirit there, not the Spirit we're after. Is it likely to be hanging out with criminals? Is it likely to be hanging out with people you know to be of bad repute? Is the Spirit of God likely to be there? Go to places where the Spirit is likely to be. Where two or three are gathered, there I am also. That's what Jesus said. The presence of believers. Be in the presence of believers. Find out and seek and spend time in these places. We can walk in the Spirit. We're walking according to where the Spirit of God really wants us to be. Now, I'm not saying that that is going to take everything away and you will have no temptations if you just hang around with believers. I'm not arguing that, but I'm telling you this. It will lessen the strength of temptation. It will take away the power, a lot of the power of temptation on your life. When there are other believers around you, it will become easier to stand. Walk in the Spirit. Something else you need to do is know your weak spots. Know your weak spots. Jesus knows, or Satan knows Jesus' weak spots very well. With power, with any position of power. I don't care who you are on the line. You always stand on the line of abusing that power for your own good. I don't care who you are. Jesus, it happens to Jesus, it will happen to the president, it will happen to church leaders everywhere. You are on a fine line for abusing that power. You have to understand and know what your weak spots are. For some people, it might be Facebook. For some people, it might be money. For some people, it might be, I don't know, hanging out with the wrong people. Know your weak spots. And once you know your weak spots, there are a couple of things you need to do. One of them is, don't put yourself in a bad position to be exploited. Don't put yourself in a bad position to be exploited. You kids are all young. You can do something. You can eat 5 packets of cookies in a day and not put on a pound. That's going to change. That's going to change. I've crossed the line. It doesn't work like that anymore. I still have a sweet tooth, a desperately sweet tooth. And I know that when I, if I touch a packet of cookies, I put on 2 pounds. If I touch it, if I smell it, that's 5 pounds. So I have to be very careful. So I have to be very careful, but the temptation is there. I have a sweet tooth. I have a sweet tooth. I go shopping with my wife. And I wander over to the cookie aisle. Where are you going, dear? Where are you going? I'm just going to walk down here. Why are you walking down there if you're not going to buy them? I'm not going to buy anything. I'm just going to walk down. Just to walk. And so you walk down the cookie aisle and, oh, haven't seen those in ages. You know, it's like those cookies, they come and they go. And wow. And you come down and I finish the cookie aisle. And I've got like 5-6 packets of cookies and you throw them in. And oh, it's too late. You jumble them about the rest of the shopping stuff. You can't get them out, so you may as well just buy them. This is how it happens. And it goes downhill from there. What's the problem? Putting yourself down that aisle, putting yourself in a position where temptation is likely to pull you. You've got to stay away from that. You've got to stay really clear away from that. If you can't do that, and sometimes it's unavoidable, then you need to be prepared. A soldier in a battle cannot avoid minefields. But when he has to go through the minefield, he is very, very careful. We cannot avoid all our temptations. But when we know we are walking into those situations, we have to be very, very careful. This is a time when prayer kicks in beforehand to say, Lord, this is where I am going. Lord, this is where the problems are. Lord, can you please help me? Can you position me to a place where I can get through this, Lord? This is where prayer kicks in. So even once you know what your weak spots are, it is critically important as well to prepare for them. Avoid them and prepare. What else do we have? We also have maintaining physical health. Wow. Maintaining our physical health. Jesus, you're going to think, Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days. It's at the end of that, Satan is coming to him. Why is it at the end of it? Because that is the point where he is physically weakest. The physical state of our bodies affects our spiritual lives. The physical state of our bodies affects our spiritual lives. When we are tired, when we are hungry, when we are stressed out, our spiritual lives are affected. We are weaker against temptation. After eating bad foods, after eating with children, we also watch against sugar highs. You go through a sugar high, you come crashing down. Same thing happens to adults. These things weaken our resolve. They attack us. They make it easier for the enemy to get to us. They make it easier for us to fall into temptation. When the disciples are at Gethsemane, Jesus asked them to pray. And they want to pray, but they're tired. It's the end of the day. Jesus knows. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak, and we need to be aware of that. Statistically, the most bitter arguments between husband and wife take place when? In the evening. You come back from work, haven't eaten properly, already tired, a load of stress has hit you from work. All the ingredients are there for a fantastic row. A beautiful argument, all of the ingredients. The physical is affected, and so the spiritual is too. The resolve not to fall into anger tantrums, which you may do, not to use curse words, not to, just to be horrible to your spouse. You are weakened in those situations. And so it is imperative as Christians, and we don't talk about this enough, to balance our diet out, to get enough sleep each day, and to avoid stressful situations. We don't talk about this enough because these things seem mundane, almost worldly, but they have a huge spiritual impact on our lives. The last point I want to mention, not really from this passage, but it's still very, very important anyway, and it's simply this: stay busy. Stay busy. There's that old adage, the devil finds work for idle hands. How true this is. How true this is. I work at Nyack College, and I don't know if anything, you know anything about Nyack College. It's incredibly diverse. There are people from all kinds of backgrounds, and the people you meet there are really, really amazing. I had a student that I was advising who was, you know, she was about 64, 65 years old, and she was telling me her life story, and some of the things that happened to her and she did were just absolutely amazing. But one of the things was she was an alcohol and drug addict for many years. And she shared that with me, and then she, you know, even when she came to faith, she came through that. She came through that all, and she was telling me that, you know, she went into rehab a number of times. The last time she went into rehab, when she was leaving, she was given some fantastic advice that has stuck with her. And that advice was, they told her, when you leave this place, go and find some business and mind it. Go and do something and stay busy with it, because that is one of the keys to not going back to your addiction. And that is why she came to college. And that is what she did in college. So now she is, her mind is full of all of that horrible work that professors give her, but it has helped her greatly along the way. She is not at home. She's not sitting down at home by herself with the television or whatever, and just having a clear platform for Satan to speak to her and say, why don't you do this? Why don't you have another drink? Why don't you look up those old friends? She doesn't have to deal with that. Find some business and mind it. Let me just close before I pray by saying this. And I want to say this. I don't want to give this too much time, but I just want to mention this last point. If something does happen and we do fall into temptation, there is a Redeemer. There is one who forgives. There is one who understands. There is one who picks us up. And there is one who restores us to where we were. There is a Redeemer. And that is a huge blessing that we should never forget. Not that we should abuse it. But when we do fall to temptation, there is hope. There is reason to get up. And there is reason to continue. Let's pray. Father, bless you for your word, Lord, and I just want to pray for each individual here, because I know by the end of this day, even this week, they will be faced with temptations, Father God, and I want to pray for your strength, Lord God, and each individual's resolve as well, that they may stay strong, Father. I want to pray, Lord God, that for a week of victory. I want to pray for a week of success. I want to pray for a week of change. A week of building, Lord God, and a week of difference for this congregation, both of that meets here and in the other side as well, Lord God, for every individual here. And I just pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.